that you are locked inside a Roman prison. The acrid smell of countless unwashed human bodies and waste from those here before you fill the air. There's no hope of escape from the stone walls that surround you or the two guards in front of your door. You've not been here long, but long enough that you realize that you will not leave here alive. You're well aware of how Rome treats those who rebel against them. In fact, you yourself have witnessed countless crucifixions and the agonizing death that it brings. With no hope of escape and certain death looming, the future unknown, your mental as well as your physical health has been declining. You're a physically weak mental wreck awaiting certain death by crucifixion. So imagine your horror one morning as you are aroused from your restless slumber against the damp wall, as you hear these cries of, "Give us Barabbas! Give us Barabbas!" And then a little later, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" You see, your name is Barabbas. And as you, your dull brain senses an angry mob, but you don't question why there would be a mob demanding your crucifixion so early in the morning, your breath starts coming in short gasps as a nauseous feeling creeps over you. Your limbs are numb as you weakly sag against the wall. There's no strength in you as you hear footsteps outside the door and two Roman guards come in and bring you out. Your feeble mind is hardly able to comprehend as they drag you outside, remove the shackles from your feet, and roughly release you into the street, a free man. Because you know in your heart that the accusations against you are true, that you have rebelled against the authority over you, and that you have been a murderer, and that you deserve to die on the cross. And yet here you are, in the street, a free man. Greet you all this morning in the name of Jesus. So glad to have all of you here, including all of our visitors. Thankful for you coming out and participating in this day with us. I would like to, a little later, we'll pick up the story of Barabbas. Before I get started further in the message, for a little humor, I'll relate a story to you that happened last night, and I'll dedicate this to Keith. Keith has taught the applicants in the instruction classes, has done a phenomenal job, and so all of us, most of us, have been, we enjoyed the wedding yesterday afternoon of Justin and Emily, wonderful wedding, and Charlene and I had the privilege of riding up with Daryl in his car. And on the way back, I drove because dad likes to drive cars too, you know. And so Daryl's laying in the back seat just doodling, whatever teenagers do, I guess. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, I heard this. He said, I'm so bummed that Keith isn't preaching tomorrow. And I thought, well, that's great. You know, I got to go home and finish the message. But I want to say that to bless you, Keith, because there was no threat in that at all. Daryl's fine with having me preach. And I want to say that to bless you, Keith, because I'm aware in watching you teach this class that, and from interactions with Daryl, that you really have these young people's hearts. And so I am grateful for that, especially as a father and as a young pastor. The example that you have set for us is very high, and I appreciate that. Thank you. So this morning, as I meditated on what to share, as I considered the audience of Daryl and Jared and Cheyenne and Eleanor, what could I share that would leave an impact on you that you can take with you on your race as you run the race? And as I contemplated on this, and as I thought about how that you have been obedient children, you have are growing up to be responsible adults, this verse came to mind. Galatians 5, verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And this verse came to mind because I believe in this verse, in the book of Galatians, we see here the paradox of the gospel. We have the call to liberty. You are free. You're no longer under condemnation. But then we also have the call to serve. And so if you think about having these two, so on one hand, you're free, you're no longer under bondage, and yet in the same sentence, you're being asked to serve. And so how do these two work together? And I think this is an important topic because I believe it is in this paradox that Satan works especially hard to trip us up. Satan would love to have us move to the extreme of one or the other, and we lose the sense of how they work together. And so it is easy for us, especially those of us who have grown up in Christian homes and we have been obedient to our parents, to So it's easy for us who have grown up in Christian homes to sway to one side or another of this paradox. Now, to help you understand a paradox, it might be best to give you a few examples. A paradox is often used to challenge the mind and to make you think about the statement in a new way. It is often posed in an intriguing and it is in a question format. And some examples are simply, we often hear the simple statement, we say, less is more. You ever thought about that? We say that a lot. Less is more. Now, how can little become more? And the idea there is that the simplicity of whatever you're doing will create more value. The white one's mine. So more examples are you can save money by spending it. You can save money by spending it. And again, the idea is simply that if you spend money, if you invest it wisely, you will get a return back and in return have more. Another one is, I know one thing, and that is, I know nothing at all. Well, now, do I know something or not? Did I just, you see the paradox there? So, we have in this sentence, there is a paradox, and I believe it is crucial for us to understand this, to wrap our minds around how this relates together, what Paul is trying to say, because as I mentioned, in this paradox, it is easy for us to come off on one side or the other. Or it's easy for us maybe to see them as two different ideas. So I'd like to look at these two different ideas and see how they actually are, how they work together, and how they actually form, basically, in a nutshell, the very heart of the gospel, and that without comprehending how these work together, we are not completely understanding the essence of the gospel. So the first one that I would like to look at is this call to liberty. And this is easy for us to trip up on. In fact, I believe that Satan uses this against us as a conservative people. Because it's easy for us to miss this side of the paradox, if you will, and we can talk about serving each other in love, or how that we relate together and the life that we do together, and we put a lot of emphasis and value on doing life together and serving each other. An example might be in our background is, just simple, the Amish barn raising. We do life together. We are, our homes, our churches, our schools, our families, we just work together. And we are wary of this, just this being free thing. Or maybe we're wary of it because we have been, or we have felt, that there have been too much emphasis on doing life together, on serving each other, and we are looking for more freedom. And so we see something like this and we say, oh, we have been called to liberty. So I'd like to look at, back up in the book of Galatians. I believe the entire book of Galatians speaks into this subject. You see, the temptation for us is that it is easy for us, as we do life together, as we serve each other, as we build value in our churches and our schools and our homes of serving each other, it's easy for us to think that in some way I have been a good person, and therefore the death of Jesus on the cross is, I need that, and yet it's also important that I do have good works over here. So I'd like to start in the beginning of the book of Galatians, and to you, Darryl and Jared and Cheyenne and Eleanor, as you, I want to give this to you, as you have been, as I mentioned, obedient children. I want to show you how that, in spite of that, you still need Jesus. You still need to be redeemed and to accept Him, accept His grace by faith, just like everyone else. Chapter 1, the first several verses, we see here Paul dives right into why he's writing to them. And as we read through here, remember, Paul didn't write chapters and verses. This is a letter that he wrote to the Galatian church. He greets them, jumping in verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." And so he gives them right up front. He basically, in a nutshell, in verse 4 there, he gives them the gospel, how that Jesus came and died for our sins, has delivered us from this present evil age, the kingdom of this world, according to the will of God the Father. Verse 5, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And then he says this, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And so the issue is, the reason he's writing is that because there's a teaching, at this point we don't know yet what it is, we're going to see that, but there are people teaching a perverted gospel, which he says is not a gospel at all. There is really only one gospel, that of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Paul is writing to address this heresy that is creeping into the Galatian church. Paul then, if we follow the text, moves on, and he actually says that anyone that is teaching that should be cursed. If you are preaching a false gospel, you should be cursed in verse 9, if you want to turn there in your Bibles. Moving on to chapter 2. Here we begin to get a glimpse of what Paul is writing about. Paul then goes on in the rest of chapter 1. He gives his credentials for writing, how that he had... he hadn't been trained by men. He had been, he'd met Jesus. There had been some things revealed to him by revelation. Here in chapter 2, verse 1, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might have run in vain." And so Paul had went back to Jerusalem after he had started preaching, and he shared with the elders there what he had been teaching to make sure that he was not teaching a false gospel. And notice what he says, verse 3, "Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And this occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." Now, here we get a glimpse of what Paul is writing about. You see, the issue they were facing was do the Gentile Christians need to become circumcised and follow the Mosaic law? That's what Paul's writing about. Notice what he says here, verses 4. He says that these Judaizers, these men that were teaching this, and we know that Paul didn't know who these men were. We know that from what he's just said, and also from what he will say later on, that he doesn't know who they are, but they came in to spy out the liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, meaning that they are not compelling the Gentiles to become circumcised or to follow the Mosaic law. In fact, he calls that bondage. Paul then moves on in chapter 2, and he gives an illustration of this, of how that Peter had actually become carried away with this. Remember, Peter had been with some Gentile Christians, and he was eating with them until certain Jewish Christians came. And then Peter withdrew and didn't eat with the Jewish, with the Gentile Christians, which would have been a requirement of the Mosaic law. When Paul came, Paul, he says, before verse 14, he says that he withstood him to his face. Paul addressed him right there in front of everyone. And he said in verse 14, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel." So what Peter saw when he came is that, what Paul saw when he came is that Peter was no longer being faithful or true to the gospel. Peter had actually withdrawn himself from these Gentile Christians. And listen to what he says, what Paul says to Peter. "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor." And so here we see Paul getting right to the heart of the issue. Now, it's important for us to notice here that Paul is not saying that you should not follow or obey the Mosaic law. What he's saying is, if you put your faith of salvation into your obedience of the law, that's what he was getting at. That's the heart of this dispute, this heresy that they were having in the book of Galatians, is that these Judaizers, these Jewish Christians, were elevating the law to the same, I would say in their minds, it would have been on the same level as Jesus. They weren't denying Jesus, but they were saying, yes, you need to follow the Mosaic law, become circumcised, and obey the commandments and rituals of that. Notice what Paul says in verse 16, "knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law or by obeying the law, rather by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ." And so he's telling Peter, you know, we have done this. We have believed in Jesus Christ that in Him only is our salvation. Going on, verse 19. He says, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Now, notice what he's saying here. He's saying, verse 19, "For I through the law died to the law." Because of the law, Paul knew his sinfulness. Therefore, he, through Christ, died to the law so that he might live in God. He says, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. So his old man had been crucified. There was no longer any need for the law. And he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if we could earn our righteousness by being obedient to the Mosaic law, then Christ died in vain. There is no need for Christ to die. Going right on into chapter 3, listen to what he says to these people. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only, now listen closely, this only I want to learn from you. Question, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, he goes on, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now here's the question, Daryl and Jared, Cheyenne and Eleanor, did you receive the Spirit by being good, obedient children or by faith in Jesus Christ? I'm confident that you received the Spirit, Holy Spirit, because of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're hearing me say that we should not be obedient, then please hear me out. That's not what I'm saying. Remember that the heart of what Paul is wanting to get at here is not necessarily wrong to do as the Mosaic Law teaches. It's when you put your faith, it's when you trust that to provide salvation. It's when you trust that to create righteousness in you. So the logical question for us to begin asking then is, why then the law? What is the purpose of the law? And I want to address that because I believe even today the Mosaic Law is important for us. Even though we do not necessarily follow all the teachings of the Mosaic Law, there is an important reason why God gave the law. Now, we're going to jump ahead to verse 19. But in chapter 3 here, Paul gives us a good explanation of how the promise to Abraham was greater than following the Mosaic Law. And so in a nutshell there, if you remember that, back in Genesis, God made a covenant and a promise with Abraham and said that in Abraham's seed, all nations will be blessed. That was 430 years, Paul says here in Galatians, before the law. So the promise for us today does not come through the law, or the blessing for us today in Jesus does not come through the law. Rather, it goes all the way back to the promise or the covenant that God made with Abraham that in his seed, speaking of Jesus, all nations, including the Gentiles, will be blessed. So then, in verse 19, after he has explained that, he says, what purpose then does the law serve? And he answers this question, it was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then, the question then is, well, if God had to give a law to his people because of transgressions, against, is the law then, verse 21, against the promise of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. You see, he's saying the law is incapable of giving you righteousness. If there had been a law that could have given you righteousness, then there would have been no need for Christ. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So Paul, in referring to Scripture, refers back to the law. And here is why we need the law. How many of you have always obeyed the Ten Commandments? You see, it is because of the law that we know that we need Jesus. That's what he says. Verse 24, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. See, the law exposes our sin. The law exposes our unrighteousness. None of us can say that we have never lied, we have never stolen, we have never been covetous. We are condemned. Therefore, we become aware that we need Christ. So the law points us to Christ. But, verse 25, after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what Paul is saying is that if we have accepted Christ, we now participate in the promise that God made to Abraham all the way back there in Genesis 15. Okay, I'd like to jump ahead now to chapter 5, if you're following along in your Bibles. So, Paul has made a compelling argument that believing, or that adding the law to Jesus, he's explained what the law was for, what it does, and explained that through the law, we cannot attain righteousness. And it's this temptation, Daryl and Jared and Cheyenne and Eleanor, that I want to speak to this morning, that all of us, and we'll see that a little later in chapter 5, but it is easy for us to think that by being good people, we in some way earn some of our righteousness. And notice, if you remember, what did Adam and Eve do after they sinned? Adam and Eve went and they made clothes of some kind of fig leaves. In some ways, they were attempting to correct their problem. And so, it is within us In fact, I wonder if it, because we are created in God's image, we desire to take care of our own problems. It is within us to think that we can help ourselves. We can be our own gods. So, chapter 5, Paul again says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." So he's saying, he's again asking, pleading, do not become entangled again with this yoke of bondage. If you become circumcised, he says in verse 2, Christ will profit you nothing. If you adhere to the Mosaic law, then you have rejected Christ. And I testify to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. Now, we all know that it is impossible for someone to keep the whole Mosaic law perfectly. Jesus was the only man that ever lived a perfect, sinless life. So, what Paul's saying is, if you do even one thing, now you might as well do it all, because you have accepted, you can't just have a part of it. Verse 4, he says, if you do that, you have become estranged or cut off from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So see, here is verse 4 here, the heart of what Paul is getting at. It's not that somebody being circumcised is wrong. Rather, it's when you do that as a means of attaining righteousness, when you would compel Gentile Christians to become circumcised, you have fallen from grace. You're cut off. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Okay, now here we get, Paul is starting to shift. He's made his case, and he's starting to shift about how we then should live. And he says, verse 7, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you," speaking of Jesus. "A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." Paul is bothered about this guy. "I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off." Those people are cut off from Jesus Christ. They have fallen from grace. Now we get to verse 13, and again he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Again, Paul's coming back to how do we live this Christian life that we are believing in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say this in verse 14, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." All the law is fulfilled in this. See, the purpose of the law, if you could have perfectly kept the law,
You would have loved your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Now, it's here that I would like to pick up Barabbas again. Barabbas was condemned to die. Barabbas was guilty. Barabbas knew that he was guilty. There was no way possible that he could escape condemnation on his own. Barabbas was completely at the mercy of those over him. This morning, you and I are Barabbas. We are, all of us, we enter this world in bondage, and we are completely helpless to earn our own righteousness. Now, what Paul is saying here is, as we have been set free, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you accept His righteousness and allow Him to free you, to bring you out of bondage, out of that Roman prison, and He puts you out on the street, what do? Listen, verse 13, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Barabbas, don't go back out and be a murderer and be in a rebellion. Rather, Barabbas, or put your name in there, through love, serve one another. Because you have been given grace. Therefore, you give grace. Paul then goes on. We're not going to look at that for the sake of time. Paul then goes on and speaks about what life in the Spirit looks like. Galatians 5, we're pretty familiar with that part of Galatians 5. We're not going to take the time this morning to look at that. The idea that I would like to talk about this paradox a little bit more. So, on one hand, we have been called to liberty. We have been set free. And then we're called to give that liberty and to serve in the same way that we have been served. So the paradox really is a first and second thing idea. It's two different ideas, and yet in the gospel we cannot separate these two different ideas. One of these ideas has the preeminence. It comes first, and that is that if you have not yet been set free, if you are still in the dungeon under Roman guard condemned to death, you have no means to give or extend grace. However, once you have received that and you are Barabbas on the street, you're free, and Jesus is on the cross, bearing your sins. Now, in love, you serve one another. That's the second idea that is nestled inside the first idea. Or the first idea, I call it. Teaching, maybe, or doctrine. You see, we are now free to love our brother unconditionally, just as Christ has loved us, thereby fulfilling the law as we love our neighbor as ourselves. In closing, to give you an example of what this looks like, I'd like to talk about the story of Ruth. Maybe a little unusual story to think about when we are reading Galatians, but I came across this and I was impressed with Ruth. And so we're fairly familiar with that. We know how that Naomi and her husband, they were living in Bethlehem, and there was a famine and things were tough. And so Elimelech, Naomi's husband, decided that they would go down to the land of Moab. And so they had two sons, Elimelech and Naomi, that they took along with them. And soon after they were there, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died. So now she's a widow with two sons. In verse 4, tells us that after they dwelt there about 10 years, and the two boys had taken wives, the two boys died. And so now, Naomi is a stranger and a foreigner. She's a widow. Her sons have died. And Naomi, if we read that story, becomes a bitter person. So she decides that she will go back to her country, and her daughters-in-law decide that they will go along. She says, no, you need to go back. And she says, I'm old. I have no more sons to give to you. You need to stay here. And Orpha did. She kissed her mother-in-law and went back. But Ruth did not. Ruth decided to go with her. And we really don't know for sure why. But Ruth says that her answer to Naomi was, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Now, other than that, we don't know for sure, but it would appear as if Ruth had embraced Naomi's God. I believe, if we follow the story through, that is why Ruth chose to go back with Naomi. She didn't want to go back to idol worship. Regardless of what was going to happen, they didn't know what would happen when they get back. She was going to stick with Naomi because of who Naomi's God was. Now, Naomi, at this point, isn't leaving all that great of an example. Now, keep this in mind as Ruth goes back with Naomi, that Ruth has been rejected. She's also a widow, and her mother-in-law says, I really don't want you to go back with me. Just go back to your own people. But after Ruth is determined, verse 18, chapter 1, says that when Naomi saw that she was determined, she stopped speaking to her. And the two went back to Bethlehem. So I don't know how long she stopped speaking, but we could almost read a little bit of frustration into that. I take it to mean that she stopped arguing with her about going back. But notice what Naomi says when she gets back. They get back to Bethlehem, and the people in Bethlehem says, oh, here's Naomi. Is this the Naomi that we know from, remember, this was before you know, email and text messaging and Instagram and Facebook and all our, you know, they weren't that far away, but they had no contact. And so after 10 years, here comes Neoma. And notice what she says. Verse 20, but she said to them, "Do not call me Neoma, but call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Neoma, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" This is a bitter person. I mean, she's blaming God for her problems. Not only that, she has rejected her daughter-in-law. She comes back, and imagine this, the people greet her and say, "Oh, here's Neoma," and I'm assuming Ruth is there with her. She says, "No, I came back empty-handed." Well, who's Ruth? Again, rejection to Ruth. So chapter 2, the story goes on. They get back and they get a house or find a place to live, and they need something to eat. And so, as was the custom, it was a time of harvest. So Ruth goes out and starts gleaning in a field as the law provided for them, and just happened to start gleaning in the field of Boaz. And so Boaz asks, "Who is this young maid?" And the people tell her, "Oh, this is Ruth, the Moabitess that came back from Moab with Neoma." And he says, "Oh." And so he makes sure that she gets enough to take back with them. And when Ruth gets back that night, Neoma recognizes, "Oh, Boaz, he is a near kinsman." In other words, under the law provided that if a brother died and left a widow, then the next brother would marry the widow in order to raise up a son in his deceased brother's name. So the first son would be an heir of the deceased brother, so that the family lineage would keep going that way. And so, you know, this is a near kinsman. And so we know how the story goes. Neoma asks Ruth to go back later in the evening and to ask Boaz to marry her. Boaz, obviously, if we read the story, is a very godly man. And he recognizes that there is another kinsman that is closer in relation to him. And so he follows the law in taking Ruth as his wife. But he takes that responsibility. And what I would like to get at is at the end of the story. So we know how the story ended. Boaz married Ruth. Chapter 4, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women, this would be the women of Bethlehem, said to Neoma, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons has borne him." So, what I would like to see in the story is how that Ruth, she had no reason. There was no legal reason, no expectation of her to go back with Neoma. And yet, she did. And notice what the women of Bethlehem say here. "This daughter-in-law who loves you." And they say that Neoma is full. And she's blessed better than if she would have had seven sons. Now, seven sons would have been seven, that would have been the perfect family. In if you would have had under the Mosaic law, that would have been the perfect family. But Naomi is blessed better than that because she had a daughter-in-law that chose to love. No compelling reason, except obviously, I believe from this passage that Ruth had somewhere met Naomi's God. If you recognize, if you remember, they called that child Obed, and he is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, who was the father of Jesus. So because Ruth chose to love and chose to, even when Naomi rejected, and I don't know what that argument looked like on the way back, but Naomi's like, "You go home. I don't care. I don't care about you." And then later when they get back, you know, she doesn't recognize Ruth. And yet Ruth chose to love and to serve. So Daryl and Jared, Cheyenne and Eleanor, this morning, because Jesus has died on the cross, because he has allowed you to go free and has called you to liberty, you are called to love and to serve the way Jesus did. Two things I'd like to leave with you. Your faith in Jesus Christ has set you free from the condemnation of sin and death. This is the primary idea in 1st and 2nd things. Your faith in Jesus Christ has set you free from the condemnation of sin and death. You are Barabbas let go on the street while Jesus hangs on the cross. Secondly, freedom from sin is being a bond servant to Jesus Christ. Freedom from that dungeon, accepting that freedom through Jesus Christ, you are accepting a life of love and service to those around you. Paul often starts his epistles identifying himself as a bondservant. He writes about Jesus taking on the form of a bondservant. James identifies himself at the beginning of his epistle as a bondservant. Peter identifies himself as a bondservant. And Jude also identifies himself as a bondservant at the beginning of their letters. And so this morning, as you have been called to liberty from that dungeon, you have been called to be a bondservant to Jesus Christ. With that, I'd like to close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your love to us. Thank you that you have taken on the form of a bondservant, that you have loved before we knew you, and that you have died on the cross so that we might go free. Jesus, we know that you've called us to follow after you, to take up our cross, to follow after you as a bondservant to you. Father, this morning, I pray that each one here, especially Daryl and Jared and Cheyenne and Eleanor, that as they begin their race of following after you, that they could see themselves as a bondservant to Jesus Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.